Okay. So the first pilgrims, side note. One of the guys that went up from Virginia up a little bit further off the coast, he doesn't factor into the story of the church so much, but John Smith, he married the daughter of the local chief who was named Pocahontas. And you know that story, I think. But the problem was that the story that you are often presented with is completely wrong. She was converted to Christianity, baptized, and then taken to England, visiting the court of King James before an untimely death. She's buried at Westminster Abbey. She was considered by everyone to be a Christian. She considered herself a Christian. And all of this real history must be quite a surprise to our generation, who was taught by Disney cartoons and elsewhere that the conversion went the other way around. It was just her leading him through the woods singing Elton John songs and Vanessa Williams songs about how racist and right-handed and heterosexual and misogynistic he was. I think so. Did I leave anything off that list? Yeah. But anyway, that's a side note. The first pilgrims were joined, at least over in Cape Ann, by a company of fishermen and farmers in 1623, of a few that remained permanently called their settlement Salem. That's where, of course, you burn witches, which we may or may not get to. But the New England Company was formed in 1628, which chartered a group of merchants to settle and convert the resources into the British economy. And the following year had been reconceived under a new name, the Massachusetts Bay Company. And Jonathan Winthrop, a prominent Puritan lawyer, began to warm up to the idea and start writing to other Puritans of influence to grow the colony. And to do it, it would be okay if they were meeting in London, but apparently it was just paperwork glitches that they never would have let a bunch of Puritans go off in the woods and do who knows what with British money. They didn't know they were going to be leaving. They thought that the meetings itself, the actual charter, the group, the board of directors, whatever they call them, would still be in London. But that wasn't the case. Winthrop was working together to get all the higher-ups to actually move on site in New England. Because apart from the Romanist Charles I's watchful eye, they could pretty much get away with anything. And that is exactly what they intended to do. Now, we might say that what the separatists back in 1620 lacked in charity, they possessed in foresight. And you might say the opposite when it comes to the Puritans that remained for that decade. But however we divide up their retrospective assigning of virtue and vice, one thing we can say is that a good amount of the more thoughtful Puritans began to see things in the Pilgrims' way. And so in the fall of 1630, rewinding a little bit to show you them coming over to this land, in the fall of 1630, 30,000 of them joined Winthrop aboard ships like the Arabella and set sail for Massachusetts. As Morgan, this is a good book, by the way, I have many good books on these subjects, but Edmund Morgan wrote a book called The Puritan Dilemma, which is pretty good. But Morgan stated in that book that about this insight that, quote, England for the moment could not be saved in England. So that the strategy was paradoxically a starting over in order to engage, a retreat in order to advance, a blank canvas to add one's own uncompromising colors. Nonetheless, the ministers of New England, if you ask them, made it abundantly clear that they were not separating from the Church of England. They were simply responding to a holy call that those diseased brothers could not understand. Could not and would not. And so it's not, they knew it wasn't their responsibility to be chaperones and caretakers and shrinks and, you know, for the people that simply would not understand these basic things. Now, some say while they were still aboard the ship, and others say it was once they were on the land. But either way, Winthrop made this speech to the colonists, and I'll just read you the most famous excerpt. He said, "For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." So there, Winthrop evoked the words of Jesus when he spoke about the church in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So the Puritans took the Bible seriously and statements like that seriously because they took God and eternity seriously. But for that same reason, as we're going to see, they took life on earth seriously as well. In their minds, in the Puritan mind, if the church ever said no, where the Bible clearly said go, then it was time to do church somewhere else. Not so that they could say no to the church, but so that they could say yes to God. The glory of God was at stake. And consequently, Puritan New England was not a reaction. It was a positive vision of a new world, a vision that was now too big for compromise to hold. Now, of course, much of the motive for a lot of the immigrants from England was purely economic. There's no doubt about it. The one thing that was not golden during the Elizabethan Golden Age was the rise of the price of goods. With rents fixed by law and unable to rise for the landowners, those with wealth had an increasing incentive to look to the Western Hemisphere. And it was Winthrop's job to reject applicants who had utterly worldly motivations. Now, on the other hand, he knew that more hands made for lighter work, and a more efficient division of labor would prove the superiority of the vision. But if somebody came along and they could build houses and they could fish, they could do all these things, but they were not a Puritan, they would be rejected. So the problem was not to have motives for gaining wealth. The problem was that your worldview was worldly. And so he would basically screen these applicants as he would eventually become the governor of the colony. So we can imagine a spectrum from left to right, where on the left is purity upheld by standards, and over to the right is efficiency cultivated by numbers. So right by this idea, just imagine a spectrum here, where on the one side you have purity, and on the other side you have efficiency. And this is always the spectrum. When you're starting a church, political party, business, whatever, you want the maximum amount of purity. But of course, if you have the maximum amount of purity, and of course, everybody believes that everything they believe is true, which is why they believe it. And just people like us that admit that. But everybody believes that everything they believe is true, which is why they believe it. So obviously, if you want 100% purity, you have to rid the world of everybody besides yourself. That's the problem with it. So you need efficiency too. So over here you have standards that uphold this purity. But over here, you need numbers. And Winthrop understood that. And every generation is going to live on that spectrum and live and die by making those decisions toward one side or the other. Winthrop showed himself to be a historical person in not pitting one against the other. Now, once they landed, they sailed across from the outward cape that stretches into the Atlantic like a beckoning finger. You ever see that? Cape Cod? It's got that, you know, thing right there. And that's where they landed. And then they went across to Cape Ann, and then down to Salem, down to Charleston and Boston. John Cotton was among the first preachers in Boston. Cotton was the grandfather of Cotton Mather, who was obviously named after him, while Increase Mather was the son-in-law who was the link between the two. So John Cotton, the grandfather, Increase Mather, was Cotton Mather's father, and so on. The elder Cotton preached this in Boston in the first generation. He says, "Though you may have a godly man, busy in his calling from sunrise to sunset, and may by God's providence fill both his hand and his head with business, yet a living Christian, when he lives the most busy life in the world, yet he lives not a worldly life." So that, in a nutshell, was the Puritan way of life. Covenanted under God to worship on the Lord's Day, yet drawing the circle of that divine glory around everything without remainder. And of course, that included work and succeeding at work. Others like Thomas Hooker, Thomas Shepard, Increase Mather, and John Davenport would be the big preachers at that time in the first generation. And they knew enough to know that the enemies to their preaching would shift from the brazen lewdness and persecution in England to mindless affluence and the laziness of the soul that comes with it. They had their Bibles at home, their reliable preachers, and their copy of Ames's Marrow of Theology, and all that filled in the blanks of their covenant or federal theology in New England. So they had a unique covenant theology in New England. At least people say that. Really, the thing that made it most unique, if historians would just be honest about it, is not any kind of innovation, but just the circumstances in which they lived. They had a blank canvas. They could actually implement this ethically. They're really the first that were able to fully try to do it, even if they didn't fully do it. So one of the most central features of the Puritan life was the covenant. On this point, they were at one with the Dutch. Covenants ran through their reading of the Bible, and their society was entirely covenantal. Covenants between God and man and wife, magistrates and citizens, minister and congregation. These covenants were voluntary and involved mutual obligations. For Winthrop, the Christian life meant living for God's glory in the world to the fullest. And that implied a paradox to most people, but not to Puritans, in the manner that Winthrop was. So take one issue, take recreation as an example. In Edmund Morgan's Puritan Dilemma, he says about Winthrop's view of shooting, of hunting. He says, shooting was not a legitimate recreation for a Puritan unless he got a satisfaction from it proportionate to the time and effort it cost. So think about that for a second. The first part of the sentence, you're like, yeah, Puritans. This is one more thing that they don't want, like card playing. Shooting was not a legitimate recreation for a Puritan unless he got a satisfaction from it proportionate to the time and effort it cost. Okay? So he goes on to say, no Puritan objected to recreation as such. Indeed, it was necessary for a man to indulge in frivolous pleasures from time to time in order that he might turn to his work refreshed. But to serve the purpose, recreation had to be fun and not exhaust a man physically or bore him or frustrate him. And the reason they were against cards was the same reason I'm against video games. It's not actually fun for you, and therefore won't refresh you as much as you think it will. It won't refresh you in the long run as much as you think it will. They were so serious about their fun because the purpose of it was to fuel you to get back on the real adventure so that when you do so, I don't know this, but I have an idea of how much football on Sunday and Monday night to watch. I have an idea. Okay? And usually it doesn't involve watching the whole game anymore. After a while, it's just, unless it's the Giants and they're doing well and not frustrating me, then I have a good idea of how much will refresh me. But that's what the Puritans were talking about here. Everything was calculated. And I know people today who think, well, won't that blow your mind to always be calculating everything like fun? I mean, that just seems so, anal. But it's not. Just try it sometimes. So here's another guy that came down. The son of a London shopkeeper, Roger Williams, arrived in February of 1531. He was a qualified minister, but would not take the position that was offered to him at the church in Boston because it had not, fully enough for him, separated from the Anglican church. So Williams was hardcore. He would take the pulpit in Salem in 1633 and immediately set about to combine his Puritanism with an Anabaptist-like separation between church and state. Now, the colony voted to banish him back to England, but since he was warned before they could officially do so by an informant, he fled to the south to form his own colony, which he called Providence, where he befriended the Indians, and according to a lot of historians, became the primary cause in saving the lives of all of the people in New England by his diplomacy in the Pequot War of 1637. He would formally gain a charter from England in 1644 for Rhode Island and lived a full life that won back the respect of most people in the region. So, here's what originally was New England up here, namely just around Boston. And then from them descended Roger Williams going down here, and that eventually became Rhode Island. And Thomas Hooker goes down here, and of course he was one of those preachers that was well respected. And they had disagreements over church government. He was even more of a congregationalist than they were. And Williams just thought there was this total separation between the church and the state. And so, because of those disagreements, they founded Rhode Island and Connecticut from what eventually became Massachusetts. So there's just a little story of how those three states were formed. But at any rate, so serious were the first Puritans of New England about getting things right off the bat, that they devoted half of their income in a tax. By the way, I don't have it in my notes anywhere, but yes, they were trying communism right away. And that was given up, though, after a while. So, again, to say the Puritans were communists. Well, they tried it for a little bit, and it wasn't working out. And so they figured that out eventually, but just as a little side note. But this time they devoted half of their income in the form of a tax in the year 1636 to the formation of an institution for higher learning that would become their seminary, their fortress of orthodoxy, and their launching pad for a fuller reformation. And they called it Harvard College. So, yeah, that didn't work out, did it? Increase Mather was its first president. And though much was made of missions, the first decade had seen precious little of it to the Indians. And so John Eliot finally began preaching Puritan sermons in the language of the local tribe, and the Bible was translated into their language in 1662. So that was the first Bible translated on American soil. It is called the Algonquian. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. So now I've offended the French, the Scottish, and now the Indians. Oh, the Native Americans. The Algonquian. Sorry if I mispronounced that. I don't know how to pronounce anything. Yeah.
There's a city, Algonquin?
That's what I thought, but it's not spelled the same. That was my first thought. Or maybe I just did a typo and I was ready to say it the right way and I stupidly got fat finger on the keyboard and spelled it Algonquian. That can't be right. Who would say a word like that? Oops, I just... anyway, I don't know, that's what I thought. I thought it was the... Anyway. Well, after Bradford's Plymouth Plantation, the next history written of the... Where did I mention him? Anyway, William Bradford was the first governor. Maybe I mentioned him. The first permanent governor of the original separatists of Plymouth Plantation. The first guy, John Carver, died in the first winter. And so Bradford wrote that book as a history chronicle of their whole movement over there. But he stopped writing it in the 1650s, the last decade of his life, so that he could focus on studying Hebrew. But there was this second history of the movement, a guy named Edward Johnson's Wonder-Working Providence of Zion's Savior, and that was published in 1654. It was published in London just 4 years after it was started. But clearly, from these titles and from their writings, such Puritans had a secure view of their place in God's plan. They really did believe that God had chosen them to, you know, open up His light to the nations from this blank canvas. And he, in his book, even called England lukewarm Laodicea, after that archetypical fallen church in the book of Revelation. So they understood England to be in a state of apostasy that was irreparable, and that's why they were doing what they were doing. Now, the ultimate work of their chronicles, however, belonged to Cotton Mather, who I've already mentioned. He wrote a book called the Magnalia Christi Americana, meaning the great achievements of Christ in America. That was in 1702. Mather, as I mentioned, was the grandson of the aforementioned John Cotton and the son of Increased Mather. Cotton would write over 500 books in his lifetime, and his history was also theological and philosophical. It was meant to set the pace for the new Puritan worldview. And he begins with these words, quote, "I write the wonders of the Christian religion, flying from the deprivations of Europe to the American strand." So he understands the essence of the Christian religion to be doing what they're doing, flying from the deprivations of Europe to the American strand. For Mather, the stage or the strand of America was no more infallible than Europe. In fact, the punishment would be greater for corrupting the faith on a more blank canvas. But the truth, or the point, was that the kingdom of God is a dynamic thing that moves in purity. It moves by truth. And so that's what Mather was arguing here. His reformation borders on a restorationist mindset to the untrained ear, though he was also charitable to the Church of England, all things considered. He did have a golden age in mind in the church history of the past. He said, in short, the first age was the golden one. To return unto that will make a man a Protestant, and may I add, a Puritan, end quote. Not much else I'm going to say about Mather and that. We'll cover, next time we'll cover, before I get into this next thing, next time we'll cover the years between 1700 and 1730 leading up to the Great Awakenings to show you what was going on there, the continued slide of the last holdout of Puritanism. That was immediately going down the tubes. But what we see here in the New England theology is the most developed, what I would call a new creationist theology. In other words, taking seriously all of the spirit-created realities of the New Covenant that only people in the last 200 years, like Pentecostals and Charismatics, talk about in the wrong ways, but Puritans got right. Losing chalk here. So, all Christians are new creations, but some are more new creation than others. No, I don't mean it like that. That would be Animal Farmish. No, they weren't saying that. They weren't setting up two tiers, like a second blessing thing, or anything. They weren't saying that. They were very charitable to the Church of England, and they considered the true believers in there to be brothers. But they said, number one, you can't draw around a circle around true Christians that is called all the baptized sons and daughters of England. That's not the church. Okay? So, J.I. Packer is undoubtedly right that the English Puritans were the best in doctrine. If, by that, he means simply the most developed, the most mature in their articulation of all the doctrines of the faith. But maturity of any sort is dependent in some respects on nurture and environment. And what the American Puritans lost out on environment was a risk that they knew they were taking. Usually, the wilderness is no place for university or for the explosion and defense of civilization. But neither is the rotting floorboards hanging over the pit of hell. And it is this point of doctrine that was precisely the superior doctrine of the New Englanders, at least at first. I don't know how many times in the last, 10 years, I've heard from people coming from a charismatic background to a Reformed background. They'll say, well, the Reformed people get these doctrines right, but man, the charismatics, and I always say, stop! If the charismatics get anything right, it will be precisely a superior doctrine they have in that area than the Reformed don't. Okay? So don't separate doctrine from a right way of doing things. If there's a right way to do X, then that represents a superior doctrine about that one particular thing, at least. Okay? So let's get that straight right there. The Puritans' doctrine that England was going to hell, and that, though they wouldn't have said it this way, confessionalism breeds a bunch of old men on the golf course that don't give a rip about anything and are going to be taken down by apostasy. Their doctrine of that was a doctrine. Okay? Just remember this, and I'm going to write this maxim on the board. It always takes new blood to defend old realms. That is a fact of reality. I love OPC people. Love them. Stands for the Only Perfect Church. No, I'm just kidding. Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Love the OPC. Have gained in my knowledge from people in the OPC. But I love it when OPC people make the same mistake all confessionalists make. Well, if you want to defend this creed, it's got this, and you got this confession, and the synod meets, and the blah, blah, blah. Your movement was started by a dude that left the old boys' networks, J. Gresham Machen. Just like every other movement is, okay? So you don't understand that it always takes new blood to defend old realms. Don't ever forget that. Corpses don't defend castles. They're not good at it. Old men on golf courses don't defend creeds when the creed isn't specific enough on inerrancy. Not saying anything bad about the creed, I'm just saying that if it doesn't speak on inerrancy because it wasn't their issue the way it was between the 1960s to the present day. It always takes new blood to defend old realms. That is the principal defect of confessional ism, not with the confessions, we like the confessions, we like the denominations, but the ism creates a problem. Puritanism stood against this. Puritanism always contained the seeds of New England because it always mapped out the seeds of New Jerusalem more passionately than had any theology since the first few centuries of the church. New England was bound to happen ethically because New Jerusalem was already perceived theoretically. And therefore the Puritans were mocked first for their insight. The first and principal thing that people had a problem with the Puritans was not their not liking the stage plays and stuff like that. The first thing the Puritans were made fun of was their insight, or their perceived insight. Take, for example, Richard Hooker's laws back in the 1593. Do a little rewinding. Just as the principal archetypical example of somebody arguing against the Puritans in their days. Hooker's laws were a diatribe against the Puritan menace. What a later philosopher, William James, would call indeterminism, and what we would today recognize as pluralism, Hooker held as the truth, irony sold separately, Hooker held this as the truth over the Puritans' obsessive certainty with its resultant intolerance of earthly forms. For Hooker, the problem with Puritans, the reason they were intolerant of earthly forms of things, is that they had this obsession with certainty. Okay? It's the first thing that was annoying about the Puritans. One historian summarized this view very well in this way. He said, quote, this is they're summarizing Hooker's view against the Puritans, quote, "The mind that has no room for such adjustments to the temper of the times is a mind obsessed," says Hooker, "with submitting itself to a divine authority that is beyond interpretation," end quote. Ooh, see, hear that in there? They're obsessed with submitting themselves to a divine mind and word that none of us really can interpret anyway. Aha. In the enemies of the Puritans, we see a conservatism for the sake of a relativism, and a relativism for the sake of an alternative absolutism. Now, so much for the caricature of the Puritans. What did the Puritans actually believe, and how did the English Puritans, what they believe, really become the same thing? As I would argue that, again, New England was just the result of everything the Puritans already believed. These guys were just taking it seriously. Not that those guys weren't, but they were in a different stage, different generation, stuff like that. But that was precisely a doctrine that they were acting out, a superior doctrine. The Puritan vision of revelation and reason. The Puritan view of the Christian's reason was not new light, but new sight. Not new light. They were being charged by guys like Hooker. Ultimately, it's the same thing as the Quakers, the inner light. In fact, if you listen to guys like Michael Horton today, rationalism and mysticism have a lot in common. And I agree with him up to a point until he gets around to blaming the thing that they both have in common. Rationalism and mysticism both err in their inner light. In other words, individuals claim to see something. Seeing over hearing. In Horton's book, The Christian Faith, in 2011, his systematic theology, he has several sections devoted to warring against the Platonic Western tradition. And he sounds like a postmodern when he does it. And it's really annoying. Nobody's able to call him. But what these two things have in common is this inner light. That is exactly what the Puritans were blasted for by Hooker and others. That at the end of the day, it was just a more intellectually respectable, intellectual hobby kind of version of Fox and the Quakers. It was subjective in that sense, which is odd and ironic in so many ways. But the Puritan view stood against every form of relativism, whether old or new. It is not new light, but new sight. The Bible is not saying anything new. People are seeing more of what was already there. And that is our job, after all, is to clarify the terms that are already there. Now, because faith comes by hearing, for the Puritans, the preaching of the word was immeasurably superior to all other forms of religious observance. So to the hearing versus sight, the Puritans wouldn't pit one versus the other. But if you had to do something central in the covenant community, on this point they would agree with Horton, and that would be that hearing. So the place of sermons, and that was something that Hooker absolutely tried to blast the Puritans for, the idea that people can't come to faith or can't grow by the Word of God in other ways other than hearing. These guys are just full of themselves and like hearing themselves preach. That was the criticism. Okay? So the sermons as central in the assembly. Became the means by which the truth changed the soul, and so on and so forth. The Puritan vision of God and salvation was identical in the Puritan view versus in all the Reformed camp, all the way through Geneva, and on this point, on most points, with Luther as well. But when you get to, obviously, when you get to the importance of some of the doctrines of grace, huge disagreements with Melanchthon for sure. But the doctrines of grace were retained to the uttermost. And so too were the threefold purposes of the law. In spite of some who would say that the New England covenant theology necessarily revived legalism, on the contrary, they would believe that we are saved by grace, but we prove out the supremacy of Christ by our implementation of God's law. In other words, by our doing, we prove out who Christ is. And there was an element of proving out who we are, but that's biblical too. James 2, Philippians 2, and Romans 2, so on and so forth. But here's what became unique in Puritan New England theology. It was a doctrine that was called the doctrine of preparation. Write that on the board. Preparation. And depending on who you were listening to, this could either be something important needing qualification, or else something potentially heretical and unhelpful at the very least in comforting the afflicted who's already gotten the law. So the doctrine of preparation, as it is often called, basically says that there's a period in the Christian, for the individual, for the sinner, where the law works upon the heart in accusation and in dread of divine disfavor. And this preparation is to be distinguished from composition, which was defined as the beginnings of the gracious work of the Spirit, whereupon the sinner turns to Christ for relief. So you hear this either in, whether it's the way of the Master, you know, law before grace, or you hear it as late as in Jonathan Edwards, if you read the biography, I think it was Marsden or Murray's biography, both of them I'm sure talk about it, where the debates are still going on. Do we have a sufficient season of preparation, which applies to the individual and to the congregation? But the difference is that preparation is where law is doing its battering ram work, and where the sinner is not even looking to Christ for relief yet. Whereas this other stage was where the gracious work of the Spirit turns the sinner specifically for relief, because he gets it. He does see that he's a sinner. Thomas Shepard, one of their pastors, even divided these two into further subdivisions. So, under preparation, according to Shepard, there are stages of conviction, compunction, and humiliation. Under composition, he says, there are stages of justification. This is what the normal Ordo Salutis that you'd be used to. The stages of justification, reconciliation, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. So sort of that Romans 8, 29 through 30 framework. Well, critics saw all this as a potential departure from Reformed orthodoxy, because conversion, in other words, the whole act of turning from death to life, conversion is being divided by degrees, and that seemed to emphasize the motions of the individual sinner. But that criticism really begs the question. It may be saying that, or it may not. One obvious value to this line of thinking would come in the Puritans' developing theology of revival. So whether conversion is always sudden or not, certainly the mass conversion or the mass reviving that occurs in a movement that we call revival causes a congregation to always be thinking about what to do at each stage so that they're caught up in the categories of the Spirit. So let me stop right there. One of the tangents we go on in the even more modern Reform world is when we're criticized in the 1830s and Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening, one of the things we tend to do is say, you see, that's what happens, but here's what Finney did. Fast forward a little bit, we'll come back to it in a later week. But Finney would treat the process of revival as a very perfectly natural process, like a farmer who goes out into his field with certain principles, and if he just sows this way, he'll reap a harvest in this way. Just, it's very programmatic and stuff like that. And so we fly off to the other extreme and say, well, we don't want that, because revival is something that God does unexpectedly on his own when he wants. Well, that's all true. But does that mean there's no, is this the one thing God does where there's no secondary causes worth thinking about? Because that's what you're implying in that criticism. Okay? And so this doctrine of preparation for the Puritans started to become something that they could say, okay, this is a theology of revival. This is what it looks like when it happens. Why does that matter? Well, because if it looks like praying or repenting, maybe when we sense that this is happening, we can respond and repent more, or repent more fully, or know that that's what's called for and repent at all. Okay? So that's why that's an important thing, even while you're saying, okay, we don't want to mean this. Because a lot of people, in fact, one sermon in particular, I can't remember who the preacher was, he would just go on and on for paragraph after paragraph saying, you may be saying out there that, I haven't experienced this yet, or Christ hasn't done such and such yet, and that's because, and so they read their mail, that's because you are not yet a fitting instrument, you are not yet fit, by which he could have meant, hypothetically, the law has not done its work, you don't yet know you're a sinner. Or he could have been communicating, you're not yet, you haven't done anything fitting, meaning morally acceptable, to have caused it. Now, I'd have to ask that guy, what do you mean by that? Okay? So, it really begs the question, which it probably varied who was using this theology, who meant what. Moreover, here's another criticism. It was criticized. Puritan conversionism may also lend itself to rationalism. That's odd. But Puritan conversionism may also lend itself to rationalism, in that the symmetry of the order, in other words, that there's steps, you can talk about them, lay them out on the table, begins to replace the supernatural mystery of conversion as an unpredictable divine explosion. But theologically astute pastors like Perkins thought, and this is way back in England, prior century, thought much about nature and were keen on resisting the temptations of deism and rationalism. Now, as I said, such criticisms beg the question. But if the question is answered in the affirmative, in other words, if the Puritan preacher only prepares and never delivers the cure with certainty, then he delivers no assurance either. He hasn't preached the gospel. Richard Sibbes, for example, was no teaser when he said, if we look to the general temper of these times, rousing and waking scriptures are the fittest. And so that's part of being faithful to the word, is knowing your culture in a sense and saying, these people really know the law and understand that, and our job is to give them assurance in Christ and vice versa. And so the big name Puritans got this right. All right. With all these things unified, in the Puritan, as this Puritan vision of God and Scripture and salvation issued forth into the world, their vision of life and earth and eternity and everything else, there was a unity here. There was no divorcing the sacred from the secular. And with that unity of all things came a unified soul, psychologically healthy people. There's not been many of them, or ages in which that was the characteristic. This unified soul which the Puritans possessed, and which we have not since then. Instead, as J.I. Packer says in his book on the Puritans, A Quest for Godliness, instead there are three sorts of souls that have followed their era, which Packer summarizes as, number one, restless experientialists. Number two, entrenched intellectualists. And thirdly, disaffected deviationists. Now, it's hard to argue with this list because these three men, these three kinds of men, and only these three kinds of men, have been hard to miss within the post-Puritan confines of evangelicalism. So basically, there's the three kinds of people that make evangelicalism what it has been since then, that are really just three pieces of a fractured soul that the Puritans had together. This intellectualist, this experientialist, and this deviationist, this the will that will resist the world or the polluted church. Those three things going together. It's really just the mind, the heart, and the will going together. Anyway, at the end of the day, New England was still in the world and part of the world. There was no ducking the native question, for example. Winthrop himself responded to critics back home before the journey by saying that the colonists are able to be good neighbors to the natives. It might surprise you to know that Englanders were even concerned about that. What are you going to do with these people that already have that land? Well, they said they're going to be good neighbors. And most of the land had been vacated anyway, probably part of divine judgment. But others began to argue that the pattern of displacement by force, if necessary, fits the Israelites' displacement of the Canaanites when they entered the land of promise. So, the Puritans were somewhat split on that. Americans after them would be split on that. The Puritan attitude was no more unique in a sense, and if anything, it was more consistently Christian than others that were on the frontier that would follow. But anyway, throwing that in there. If there was one obvious temptation to the new Puritan kingdom, it was the potential to treat the new world of America as the monk would treat the monastery, that evil is out there. Now, they would never say that because they're a doctrine of total depravity, but it nevertheless would be a temptation. The next generation grew up around only Christians. There was nothing to fight but one's own sin. And now this is impression. Obviously, there's people in the church that are not saved. But this is, I'm talking about children's impressions growing up. There was nothing to fight but your own sin. And such children could hardly believe their parents that the alternative to mortification of their sin was any great danger. The natives, perhaps, was a danger, and maybe disease was too. But it became increasingly difficult to attribute this to a spiritual world of evil when no such world is pressing in with an obvious spiritual nature. Land was there to be had further west, and the coming of age put that material gain ahead of getting one's spiritual house in order. And so worldliness in New England was no different in kind, but in degree, or maybe in flavor, than it had been in England. But it was the same materialism that you would find in New England. It just had a different thing to reach out and get, namely new land, new territory, glory for yourself, and so on. Second generation had all of those temptations. Many sons who went away to college back on the continent returned intoxicated by Enlightenment rationalism. The very seminary that was birthed to carry on the City on a Hill near Boston would become the secular Harvard that we know today in a very short time. But lest we think that this was a tale of serpent-like intellectuals invading the homes of otherwise solid believers, we need to see that the Puritans were just as much sinners as those around them. This is a natural decay in all of us. In the book of Judges, we're told after the death of Joshua and his generation that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so it was in New England. There arose another generation, sons and grandsons of Puritans, who forgot the Lord and forgot his goodness and forgot their own identity. Land was vast, wealth was inevitable, and the future was seemingly without limitations. By the turn of the century, the close-knit towns of a few dozen suddenly became a few thousand, sometimes as many as 30,000. Congregations faced what sociologists call the vertical invasion of the barbarians, which doesn't mean natives or anything like that. It just means that too many people show up at one time with not enough traditional culture to absorb them. Harvard turned liberal and ousted the elder Mather in 1701. The Puritans responded by creating Yale, and like basically a log cabin out in the woods. But Yale was corrupted within a decade by Samuel Johnson and his cohorts just before Edwards arrived. And so Princeton was established, and so on and so on. The whole Ivy League is a monument of what doesn't work for the church in the modern world. The lesson? Voting on where you're going and outsourcing biblical mandates to parachurch institutions both have one thing in common. So voting on where you're going, popular vote, to ultimately theological, the highest things, voting on that, and outsourcing those things to parachurch organizations, both have one thing in common. Both put the culture in the driver's seat and lets the lowest common denominator set the agenda. But for the Puritans, the lesson was learned too little, too late. In 1675, the Indian chief that the colonists called King Philip raided the towns of New England, killing 800. Puritan pulpits interpreted this as a sign of God's judgment and called the people to repentance. One solution, what was called the Covenant Renewal Ceremony, where the pastor reminded everybody there, all the church members, of their promises to God and to each other. And it was often followed by weeks of preaching on salvation, which led to many new conversions. The full membership of the church would periodically assemble and recite the covenant in order to set their sights on their real purpose for being on this earth and to seek revival. It's one of the reasons why we don't only have a covenant, but why we read it together in those membership meetings and stuff like that. So finally, Packer summarizes these things very well. He says this, "The Puritans lost, more or less, every public battle that they fought. Those who stayed in England did not change the Church of England as they hoped to do. nor did they revive more than a minority of its adherents. And eventually, they were driven out of Anglicanism by calculated pressure on their consciences. Those who crossed the Atlantic failed to establish New Jerusalem in New England. For the first 50 years, their colonies barely survived. Now, that was Packer, and I would agree with that assessment. So, and then, of course, as a final statement, there was this moralism that always strikes the church from a high perspective and a low perspective. In other words, in the church, the poor sinner who's prone to despair rather than to lift himself up will respond to legalism by fleeing the theology which is seen to cause it altogether. While in the culture, those few and proud who can take the ethics of the covenant outward will naturally translate the faith into a program of social works. So those two natural consequences, moralism on those that are cultured in the church, moralism on just the poor sinner in the pew, that thinned out Puritanism in New England by the early decades of its second century on the new continent, so that the only remaining holders to the title by the end of the 18th century would be social moralists who dispensed with the larger theological categories, and we'll get to them. You had people like Unitarians consider themselves Puritans and the rightful heir of the Puritan tradition because of the moralism involved. That may seem very twisted, but we'll show you how that happened by the time you get to Horace Mann in the late 18th century. So, questions, comments, or any such things?